we got left. See, that's the rule.
Not 3 weeks ahead of us. Well, I thought I'd stick to that.
Okay, I have some handouts for you today. Maybe somebody could help me pass these out.
Sure.
Let's see, I should write it down.
You just got here, sir.
That's okay. I'm writing out these in the
29, 33, 35, and 43. Okay, I don't know anything about it yet. I haven't looked into it. I think probably if you wanted to stay at that lodge up there, it's full. But I don't think I'm going to do that. Well, I probably will just stay overnight one night. No, just somewhere close. I love you. Okay, tape students, pick up files 29, 33, 35, 43, and 45. Everybody should have 5 handouts when we get done. Oh, 6? Okay, well then there's one. What number didn't I write down?
46. No, 45.
No, 45. 46.
Oh, okay.
Okay, tape students, you should have 6 handouts. The correct numbers are 29, 33, 35, and then 43, 44, and 46. Okay, now does everybody have these? Everybody should have all 6. If you don't, raise your hand. Just go by the numbers. There they are right there. 29, 33, 35.
It's 43.
Do you have it? 43. Do you have it?
Okay, does everybody have everything now? Okay, I'm going to finish talking about the Reformation this week, and then we'll take our test on the Reformation next week. And so I'm announcing the test on the Reformation next Thursday. Let's see, what's today? 22, so 23 plus 7 would be the 30th. April 30th will be your test on the Reformation. Most of these handouts have to do with the Reformation. In order, they are file 29. That's a list of denominations to show which denominations came from which denominations. We'll be studying those denominations briefly once we finish studying the Reformation. This one is for your notebook. I'm going to be handing out another one that I drew, and I'm going to give you a test on the other one. I'm sorry I don't have it today. I thought I did. I'll bring it tomorrow. And it's a chart. It's kind of like this, except it's a lot simpler. And I'm going to give you a test that's identical to the chart, except it has a whole bunch of blanks on it. And what you'll find is there's 3 streams of churches. There's Anglican ones, Lutheran ones, and Reformed ones. You can't really see that from this chart, but you will from the other one. From Catholicism, you have the Reformed Church under Zwingli, and then a bunch of denominations came from that. And the Lutheran Church from Luther, and a bunch of other denominations came from that. And the Anglican Church from Henry VIII, and churches came from that. This chart has pre-Reformation movements, and they all come directly out of the Roman Catholic Church. I think you can see, though, just looking at the second half of this chart, that just after 1500, you have the Lutherans, and from that you have, that should be Pietists, you have the Pietists and Schwenkfelders, there are some other ones that came from them. And then next, Zwingliism, that's the Reformed Church. And from them, of course, you get all the Presbyterian and Reformed movements. And then the Anglican Church, from that you get the Quakers and the Methodists and the Congregationalists, basically. So I guess you can see it here, but it isn't as clear. So I'm going to give you another handout tomorrow on that. Now these other ones, file 33, Religious Divisions in the 16th Century. This is just for your notebook. It shows how many Catholics there still were, and there's quite a few of them. And then 35, Distribution of Churches in Colonial America. You have Congregational Catholic, that's Roman Catholic. Episcopal, Friends, those are the Quakers. Which one? I think he needs all of them. Oh, okay.
I can just do that if you
sure. Want to Presbyterian, Lutheran, Baptist, Dutch Reform. File 43, English Monarchs. This goes with a handout that we're studying right now. It just shows in picture form Henry VIII and all of his wives, which gets kind of complicated. The other part that gets complicated is on the left side, where you see Mary Queen of Scots in that rectangular box with the curved corners. The men have square boxes and the women have curved corners on their boxes on this chart. Mary Queen of Scots has a number of husbands too, see? She's got Edward, betrothed in infancy, Francis of France, Lord Darnley, killed by James Hepburn, and James Hepburn. 35? Okay, that'd be this one. Okay, then let's see, which one? 43. Okay, 44. European Reformation leaders. This is just a map to show you where they lived. These are the major cities in church history in the Reformation period. And then finally, 46. Religious divisions in Europe. I inherited all of these handouts, so I don't know what dates these are. I'm not sure. I asked and nobody knew, so sorry. So put that one in your notebook. Okay, now we're studying the Reformation, and we're in the English Reformation, and we've worked our way up to the 1300s. We were on page 8 of file 55. This is Scottish monarchs, because we've covered all the main English monarchs up to James the First of England, who is also James the Sixth of Scotland. And so I guess we finished the English Reformation. Today we want to talk about the Scottish Reformation. And we've worked our way up to the 1600s. There's a number of things that happened in the 1600s that are not commonly known. For example, in 1623, they passed a law in the Catholic Church that said Catholic priests couldn't smoke cigars during Mass. And I thought that was kind of interesting. Pope Urban the Eighth did this, so apparently they had been practicing that. And then, of course, in 1633, you have the famous trial of Galileo. Most of you are probably familiar with that. Galileo was a scientist in Italy, and there are secret records of the 17th century trial of Galileo. He was charged by the Pope with heresy for claiming that the earth revolved around the sun. Now, he had observed this empirically, that is scientifically, with actual observation with his telescope. And so he published his findings and was charged with religious heresy. The common belief in the 17th century held that the earth was the center of the universe, a theory defended by the church then as demonstrating the central role of mankind in the material universe. He was brought to trial on heresy charges in 1633, and he was forced on his knees to recant his belief about the movement of the earth after inquisitors threatened him with torture. And so he said, "You're right, the earth is the center of the universe and it goes around the sun," and he lived the remainder of his life under house arrest. The interesting thing is that Pope John Paul, in 1984, said he believed, quote, "the Inquisition Court may have erred in condemning the famous astronomer," close quote. Now, see, he never really came out and said that they did. He just said they may have erred. And so he weakened a little bit. But even today, you know, there they are, the Catholic Church, holding to those medieval superstitions, and they threaten Galileo with religious heresy for that thing, and they still won't admit it. You know, and I suppose you could argue on one ground that the whole thing is relative, you know, because really everything is moving, and so what revolves around what really is relative. But I think we would all realize, you know, from the best scientific minds that the world has produced so far, they show what our solar system looks like, and the sun is in the center and all the planets go around it, you know. So I don't see why that's religious heresy. Okay, so let's move on to the Scottish Reformation then. The Reformation in Scotland. At the start of the 1500s, Scotland was very poor and very backward, much more so than England was. It had a much lower population. The social conditions were medieval and education was almost non-existent. Even the power of the Scottish king was small. The nobles were somewhat turbulent. They were not all united under him. The Catholic Church owned one half of the land of Scotland. And the kings favored the church over the nobles. Nobles controlled some church property and positions, though. The fear, the continual fear of war and being overcome by England and annexed by England, was very common for many centuries in Scotland. And so they commonly tried to ally with nations on the continent. For example, groups of Scots crossed the English Channel and to France and made alliances there for leagues of defense. And the English made attempts to overcome Scotland a number of times. Somehow, however, Scotland was always able to remain a distinct nation. There were invasions, for example, in 1513, 1542, 1547, and the English were defeated in each one of these. Having the French in a league with Scotland is somewhat of a peril for England, especially once England broke with the papacy, because this weakened England. Therefore, England and France both tried to build up their party strengths in Scotland. The Reformation in Scotland started with the Lollards. These are the followers of John Wycliffe. Some of them had been persecuted very heavily in the 1300s in England, and therefore they escaped north for their lives up into Scotland. Here we have the British Isles. And you can basically draw a line and just say that which is north up here is Scotland, that which is south down here is England. Ireland is over here, of course, is a separate island. And so they fled north into Scotland. They formed small missionary bands and traveled around Scotland preaching the gospel. Historians say Reformation Christians were numerous in every county in Scotland. However, beginning around 1500, some began to be martyred because the Catholic Church controlled the nation. For example, in 1494, 30 gentlemen Lollards of much property were arrested and taken to a tribunal for heresy. It appeared they would all be martyred, but they were allowed to speak one at a time, 30 of them at the trial. And by the time they finished, their defense was so spirited the king protected them from the archbishop and they were not martyred. Tyndale's New Testament made its way to Scotland in the mid-1500s. Some ships landing at Scotland from the continent brought tidings of Martin Luther's Reformation and also the ministries of Zwingli and Calvin. Some secret pamphlets were distributed around Scotland that contained salvation messages, sermons of reform, the reformers, and other Reformation truths. Lutheranism even made its way to Scotland following 1517. Until eventually by 1550, the New Testament in the English language became common in Scotland. So we would say God used the written word in Scotland, similar to the way he did in England. The two most famous men in Scottish Reformation history are Patrick Hamilton. His dates are 1504 to 1528, and I think you can tell by his dates, since he died at age 24, what happened to him. And George Wishart, and that's W-I-S-H-A-R-T, George Wishart, 1513 to 1546. Now, of course, the most famous man is John Knox, but now let me tell you a little bit about these other people. Patrick Hamilton, we'll take him first. He was the great-grandson of James II, who was Catholic. And so both sides of his family were royalty. He went to the University of Paris, and there he learned the truths of the gospel, probably from William Farrell, although we don't know for sure. And when he moved to Scotland, he was already a born-again Christian. He began preaching at St. Andrew's University. St. Andrew's is here on the east coast of Scotland, about midway up. And it's probably the most famous location regarding the Reformation, because John Knox is also associated with St. Andrew's. There's a city there and a large university there. Inquisition was made into his opinions. He feared martyrdom. So he left St. Andrew's again and moved back to the continent, where he lived in Wittenberg. He spent some time with Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon. He also got more university training there at the University of Marburg. He spent a lot of time witnessing and studying the scriptures, and he returned to his homeland in 1527. Here he began preaching to his family members and also nearby friends in the family mansion, until a large congregation of new believers in Christ were gathering at his home. Historians say there were many noblemen and many of the common people. They accepted Christ, and they had kind of a home church in Patrick Hamilton's mansion. He brought the gospel to them. One Catholic priest dropped into a service and heard the preaching. It included some anti-Catholicism, but the simplicity and elegance of it struck him favorably. He went to his archbishop, however, whose name was Archbishop Beaton, and so I want to bring him up now. He later became a cardinal. We'll call him Cardinal David Beaton, B-E-A-T-O-N. Cardinal David Beaton, his dates are 1494 to 1546. So you can see he's just about the same age as Martin Luther. He was a ruthless persecutor of reformers in Scotland. He caused many, many people to be martyred in Scotland. At any rate, this priest went to his archbishop, Beaton, and explained the preaching of Hamilton. Beaton was angered and denounced Hamilton as a pestilent Lutheran. The problem of how to deal with this new heretic noble arose. They figured he would be protected by his family and his friends, since the palace was somewhat like a fortress. In fact, it had been used as a prison in some times past. It had large stone walls, and they figured that they could raise a small army of Protestants to protect Hamilton. They weren't even sure that maybe the king would use the Scottish army to protect Hamilton if necessary. So the crafty archbishop lured him to the church in St. Andrew's in order to discuss freely ideas for church reform. Now, Hamilton thought perhaps there was some treachery in this. He suspected treachery, but thought it was his duty to go. Patrick Hamilton had only been married 3 weeks. His wife begged him not to go, but he went, thinking the Lord might want to use his death for his glory. Hamilton went to the church then at St. Andrews, where he was accepted by Archbishop Beaton very warmly. And he had liberty in the castle while the archbishop prepared his speeches. He had a free discussion with all the doctors there, all the priests there, all the students there, and it appeared that they would just have congenial discussions within a few days. However, at his first opportunity to discuss face-to-face the religious issues, when he walked into court, he realized, all of a sudden, that there were thousands of Catholic troops there. And he was put on trial instantly. He was found infected, this is quote, infected with the diverse heresies of Martin Luther, close quote. And he was ordered, burned the same day. So that his brother, named Sir James Hamilton, who was close by with Reformation troops, couldn't rescue him. This is in 1528, and so at noon that day, he stood before a large pile of wood. He lifted his head and he prayed silently, quote, "In the name of Jesus, I give up my body to the fire and commit my soul into the hands of the Father." By the ignorance and awkwardness of the Catholic executioners, Hamilton suffered for 6 hours at the stake. They started the fire, and it went out because the wood was wet. So they started it again, and it went out again. And so they pulled them away and started it again with other wood, and it went out again because it was too wet. So they brought a large bag of gunpowder with a chain and hung it around his neck and threw torches at it until it exploded in his face. Finally, he said to the deathsman, "Have you no dry wood?" According to the historians, he never gave one sign of impatience or anger. And so they hauled all the wood away and started over again, and then they got the fire going and he burned to death. His last words were, quote, "How long, O Lord, shall darkness cover this realm? How long wilt thou suffer this tyranny of man? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now, when the news that the very famous Patrick Hamilton had been murdered by Beaton and Catholics in St. Andrews covered the nation of Scotland, they all shuddered. On one, they were on the side of the martyr, basically. That is the public opinion. And they were against the cruelty of killing an innocent man. This aroused the nation from the sleep of death, and it began to bear fruit immediately. George Wishart is the next most famous man, 1513 to 1546. He had fled Scotland and lived on the continent for many years, where he learned Greek and became a teacher of the gospel. He excelled all others in Scotland in knowledge of the Greek New Testament. He was a very eloquent preacher. According to historians, Wishart was known for his holiness and his courteousness and modesty. He was courageous but meek. He went to Dundee in Scotland, which is just a little bit north of St. Andrews, but very close by, and he preached the gospel there. This was a very stronghold of Catholicism in Scotland. Most of the people there didn't like him. Of course, neither did the priests. The crowds, however, because of his tremendous preaching, many were converted. Until, after just a few weeks, he had large throngs of Protestants. Because this was such a stronghold of Catholicism, the crowds were angered at the Roman Catholic Church for having been deceived by them for so long. And so, after one particularly rousing sermon, a group of these Protestants went on a rampage and began destroying convents, and the priests were in an uproar. The magistrates of Scotland finally interfered, and Wishart appeared to be responsible for this destruction of public property. He fled to the western part of Scotland in counties where his friends were powerful, and he was protected there and admitted to all the churches and permitted to continue preaching. When opposition arose to his preaching, he just fled the cities. According to some historians, he lived by the examples of the apostles. And by that he means he followed the preaching rules that Jesus gave, where you just go and you stay with the person who's worthy of you and let them provide for you, and then if they don't listen, you just shake the dust and flee to the next city. He surrounded himself with armed men, however, because Cardinal Beaton had hired assassins to kill him. After he left the city of Dundee, a terrible plague hit the town. Those with the plague said it was because the rest of the people didn't receive the gospel. You know, they knew that it was God's judgment upon them, in other words. Wishart returned to Dundee. There he visited the sick, he helped the dying, he preached, and he even helped bury some. Now you see a difference here between the kind of ministries that you see today in the church versus the kind of ministry that they had in those days in the church. See, they didn't pray for the sick then. You know, he just went to help the sick and bury him. Apparently he wasn't practicing healing. There's very little tongues, gifts, and miracles in any of these things. One day, George Wishart visited St. Andrews. Now, Cardinal Beaton lives in St. Andrews. And there had been this plot against his life. While walking downtown, he noticed a priest with a knife under his cloak because he saw the glint of the metal. And so Wishart walked directly up to the man and grabbed his wrist right through his cloak, which hand had the knife in it. The priest fell down at his feet and confessed that he'd been hired by Cardinal Beaton in front of all the crowd. The people began shouting, "Kill him! Kill him! Deliver the traitor to us!" Wishart, however, put his arms around him and held him, according to church history, and refused to turn him over to the crowd. And we say, that's the evidence of a true man of God, isn't it? You know, that someone would be there to kill him, and then he still shows him mercy. The plague that had arose eventually ended, and Wishart collected money from other parts of Scotland to deliver food and medicine and help the people there in Dundee. He was ordered by Cardinal Beaton to appear at St. Andrews in the main church in order to debate the truths of the gospel. George Wishart obeyed, although he knew that he faced death. Now, we keep seeing this, don't we? It's because there wasn't any Protestant church much yet. They're all Catholics, and they still have that idea that they're somehow under the authority of that cardinal. And you can forgive them for that, you know, because you can see how you probably would think the same thing. If you grow up in this system and there's all these men over you and they are the great men of God, the cardinal commands you to appear, you feel like, well, I know the truth, I'm a true Christian. He isn't even a Christian, but he's the cardinal, and so they have to do what he said. Now see, today in the Protestant church, we say the cardinal can say whatever he wants. We'll just ignore him. You know, he has no authority over us. We don't have to do what he says. Which shows the degree to which we progress beyond these Reformation times. So he went to St. Andrews. And he preached the gospel in many small towns on the way. He was joined by John Knox. When John Knox came close up to Wishart, Knox wanted to join in and go to St. Andrews with him. Wishart said, "Nay, one is sufficient for a sacrifice." And so John Knox didn't go with him. But this shows that Wishart knew that he probably would die. He went into the city of St. Andrews, and he went into a house called Ormston House, and while he was there, Cardinal Beaton had their house surrounded by a cavalry, and they demanded that George Wishart be brought out. The owner went to the door and politely refused. And he assured on his honor that George Wishart had been protected and he was not to be delivered to the cardinal. Let's see. What I mean is these troops assured the homeowner on his honor that George Wishart would be protected and not delivered to the cardinal. That's what this means. And so the owner trusted him. Wishart said this, "Open the door, the Lord's will be done." Now, what false doctrine does that show?
Calvinism.
It's that Calvinism again, isn't it? See, we saw that with Hamilton, too, a little bit. Let me just point that out as long as we're here. When Beaton lured him to St. Andrews, this history says, he went thinking the Lord might want to use his death. I'm sure it's that same thing. He feels like, this is God's will, and so I have to do it. You know, and so he went. Same thing here.
Just kind of to clarify in my mind, in a situation like that where he's surrounded, you know, it's like you're not supposed to just give in as far as until they've got their hands on you. You know,
mm-hmm.
You're supposed to not rebel against the authorities when they're coming against you and gonna, you know, persecute or whatever. You know, where's the balance at? Should you be struggling all the way to the cross that they're gonna put you on? Or
well,
is it a matter of, you see what I'm saying?
Yeah, I'll tell you what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna trust the leading of the Holy Spirit at the time. Okay? It's hard to make all these decisions ahead of time exactly what to do. There is a principle that you obey the authority to martyrdom, and yet there is another principle of escaping, which you see practiced by men of God, even Paul in the book of Acts. And so I accept both things. I think they're both true. But if it's just a band of Catholic ruffians that want to kill you, you don't have to submit to that at all, I believe. But see, if there was an official government persecution against the church and they were rounding up everybody, nobody was escaping, those are the times that Christians just submit and go, because they're going to get you anyway. You know, basically that appears to be what happened in church history. So Wishart went with them, and of course they took him directly to the cardinal because they lied. Beaton was there at the trial, and he asked for a layman judge. Now, the reason he wanted a layman to be a judge is because it was against Scottish law for a clergyman to pass a death sentence upon anyone. They asked a number of men. Many of them refused because they knew that they would eventually have pressure brought upon them by Beaton to martyr Wishart, and they didn't want to do it. Beaton finally found the right man, and he was appointed as judge. He was tried, he was found guilty, and in 1546 he was burned at the stake. The civil authorities, however, refused to take part in this martyrdom. So Cardinal Beaton said, "I must act in their stead." Catholic troops were there with lances, swords, and axes, and according to history, the cannons of all the castles were trained down inside the castle at the stake to prevent a rescue of Wishart by his friends. Papal audiences were there, that is, representatives all the way from Rome to watch Wishart burned. Wishart was tied to the stake and he had bags of gunpowder chained all over his body. His hands were tied, He had a rope around his neck and an extra chain around his waist. And despite all of these weights, he knelt down on his knees and he prayed publicly in front of everyone. He stood up and addressed the people, told them to love the Word of God and to suffer patiently. And historians record these as his last words. Quote, "I suffer today with a glad heart and mind. This grim fire I fear not. I know surely that I shall sup with my Savior this night, for whom I suffer." And he saw the Cardinal Beaton resting on a cardinal-colored cushion in the balcony, and he shouted this, quote, "He who in such state from that high place feedeth his eyes with my torments, within a few days shall be hanged out the same window, to be seen with as much disgrace as he now leaneth there with pride." Beaton shouted, "Kill him!" And the executioner tightened the rope around his neck, and they torched him, and he died in the flames. The death of Wishart had a very powerful impact upon Scotland, and the Roman clergy extolled Cardinal Beaton as a great defender of the faith and champion of Rome, exterminator of heretics. Many wept, however, and some of the Protestants who loved Wishart demanded life for life and wanted to put Cardinal Beaton on trial for murder. They said the liberty of the subjects of Scotland are in danger when a tyrant like Beaton can set aside civil law, suppress the voice of the people, and murder an innocent man. And so a group of his friends, that is, Wishart's friends, broke into Cardinal Beaton's apartment in the castle of St. Andrews 2 days after Wishart's death. They beat down the barricades that he put up behind his bedroom door. And when they broke into his bedroom, they shouted, "We are the God's instruments of vengeance," and they killed him by the sword. And they drug him out naked. They mangled his body and hung it out the window exactly as Wishart had prophesied. They seized the castle, they dismissed all of his servants, and they sent a letter to King Henry VIII. Henry wanted to get rid of Cardinal Beaton too. And Henry congratulated them. Now you might say, well, didn't they act to fulfill the prophecy? You know, just to make the prophecy of their founder come true. And we say, if they did, very well. It came to pass. Wishart said it would happen, and it happened. The result of Cardinal Beaton's death was really good, because it removed the most powerful, unscrupulous enemy of the Reformation. He was like Cardinal Wolsey in England. He was all but king. Now we come to the story of John Knox. John Knox is the main man in the Reformation in Scotland. And his dates are 1505 to 1572. So he's born in 1505 near Haddington, Scotland. All who feared the Catholic Church... Well, let's see. Let me just talk about Hamilton a little bit first before I say that. In 1521, he went to the University of Glasgow. And in 1530, he was ordained as a priest. We don't learn a whole lot about his life for the next 15 years. Apparently, John Knox got saved about 1545. This is right around the time Martin Luther died. Luther died in 1546. And so John Knox got saved in Scotland, and he became a follower of the Protestant reformer George Wishart. Wishart was murdered the next year, 1546, and these Protestants assassinated Beaton and seized the castle of St. Andrews. Following the death of Cardinal Beaton, then, the castle at St. Andrews, including the large Catholic church there, became a Protestant stronghold. All who feared the Catholic Church gathered within the walls of the castle that had now been occupied by the reformers and their followers. They were somewhat political and religious refugees in Scotland. One of these men was John Knox. He was about 40 years old then. He'd been born in the middle ranks of Scottish rural life, but he had a very good education, and he was ordained as a Roman Catholic priest. He passes from view, though, in history until this time, about 1546, when all these great Protestants gathered together in the castle at St. Andrews. Now, they needed a new leader because Wishart had been martyred. And so they pressed John Knox to be their leader and their preacher, and he refused. He said, "I am not led of God to do this." But he was pressed by Mr. Rough, R-O-U-G-H, who was a preacher. He said, "You must not refuse the call of God or you will receive God's displeasure." And he said, "I was in conflict of mind and fear, and I sought God, and God showed me I must accept." And so he did. Once Knox was satisfied that God wanted him to lead these Protestants, he became as bold as a lion. Now we say, here's a principle in church history. We find that men of God who know they were called by God are more bold than those who are wishy-washy about it. In other words, if the person knows God sent them, then they can stand without fear, because they know God will back them up in time of trouble. And so John Knox preached his first sermon in the castle at St. Andrews to a hungry group of Protestants. It was titled, "The Pope is the Antichrist." And he preached from the book of Revelation. And he quoted the scriptures about this Babylonish harlot. You know, mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And he preached there for several months. And most of his preaching was renouncing popery. And so these Protestants took a very firm view against following the Pope. Those who had not rejected the thing already now renounced popery themselves. But he warned the rebels in the castle, quote, "Your own corrupt lives cannot escape judgment. You brag about thick walls. They will be as eggshells. You trust in England to come to our rescue here in Scotland. They will not. We will be delivered in the hands of the enemy and carried to a strange country." Now this is an interesting thing to tell his new Protestants, who are full of zeal and had just stormed the castle themselves and occupied it, that apparently, you know, they would lose their position. Not too long after that sermon, the Roman Catholics raised an army and attacked the castle at St. Andrews. Queen Mary of Guise, this is Henry VIII's sister, consorted with a French fleet to attack the castle. They had 16 armed galleys lined up in the bay, and the troops also to attack the castle. It only took 1 week, and the Catholics overcame the Protestants. After a one-week war, the Protestants surrendered, including John Knox. All of them were taken captive to France, except John Knox and a few others who were made galley slaves. The story of John Knox as a galley slave is a sad one. He was terribly, terribly abused as a heretic and beaten while he worked. Many times he was threatened and beaten to change his religion while he rowed. They chained them in the boat. He refused to recant his Protestant beliefs. Many times, Catholic priests were brought on the boat to say Mass in the presence of all these Protestant prisoners, just to mock them. And they were ordered to show reverence to the Roman Catholic priest. Historians say, instead of rowing, these Protestants would bend over and pull their shirts up over their heads so they didn't have to watch the priest say Mass. One time, they were out in the channel, and an idol of Mary was brought forth by the Catholic priest out from under his cloak. And he went from Protestant to Protestant and said, "Kiss it, kiss it." And they all refused to touch it. They said, It is an accursed idol. And when they got to John Knox, he said, kiss it. And Knox refused to even touch the thing like the others did. And he said, but you shall. And he pushed it toward the mouth of Knox, and it hit him and cut his mouth open. Knox jumped up and grabbed the idol and threw it into the water. And he said, let Our Lady now save herself. She is light enough. Let her learn to swim. The Catholics jumped in the water and saved it from the waves, although they didn't bother him again. England invaded Scotland, and the Scottish called for France to help them. And the French army came and drove the English army out of Scotland in 1549. Knox finally was released after 19 months during these peace negotiations between Scotland, France, and England. And so in 1549, Knox and his associates were freed by the English government. They were unable to build a pro-English Protestant church in Scotland, though, because the pro-French Catholics in Scotland were too strong. So, for a while, John Knox became a Protestant minister in England, in the city of Berwick, B-E-R-W-I-C-K. There he preached for 2 years, and he was also the royal chaplain to the King of England. Let's see. That'd be 1549. Let's see, we can look it up. It'd be... yeah, it must be King Edward. 1549. That'd be the boy King Edward. Now we come to 1553. Mary Tudor became Queen of England, and she made Roman Catholicism the state religion again. Mary Tudor is Bloody Mary, remember? She's the one who takes the throne after that little boy King Edward. And she forced Knox and many other Protestants in England and Scotland to flee the terrible persecution she began. They fled to the continent. John Knox moved to Geneva, Switzerland, where he met John Calvin and studied the gospel under him. The next year, 1554, Knox became pastor of English refugees in Frankfurt, Germany. And so we see him traveling in different parts of Europe, preaching and ministering for the Lord Jesus Christ. But he didn't stay there long. It was less than a year. He was finally forced to leave Frankfurt, and he returned to the city of Geneva. There he founded a new refugee church. Now, by refugee church, the historians mean English and Scottish Protestants who were fleeing the persecution of Mary Tudor. And because he was a great leader and had been persecuted himself, they appointed him as pastor. All during the persecution, however, John Knox continued to correspond by letter, writing to friends and other Protestants in both England and Scotland. Now, it was during this time, 1555, that we have what we call the Year of Burning and Blood. You remember? That's the terrible time that occurred in England, in Scotland, under Mary Tudor, when they were persecuting so badly. John Knox was a very good disciple of John Calvin. Knox was just beginning his work at this time, and Calvin was just finishing his. Knox was somewhat of a rough character, having been raised in Scotland, which was somewhat of a rough nation at the time. He was unbending, impetuous, and yet he was full of passion, and he was warm and also full of humor. Knox is one of these men who preached with great emotion and feeling. Okay, now we'll have to stop there. Tomorrow, we'll finish talking about the Reformation and start talking about church denominations. Let's see. I don't have the date your church denominations paper is due because that's in my other notebook. It's due next Wednesday. Okay. Okay, now, was there anyone who came in a little bit late and didn't get the handouts? Larry, you need these? Anybody?